Welcome to another message from Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center, Kansas. For more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. It is our prayer to invest in generations to influence community. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Steve Raines.
If you have your Bibles this morning, go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We've been in this series from the book of 2 Timothy for several months now, and we're going to wrap up chapter 3 this morning and then step away for a few weeks, and then finish the book in the month of August. That seems kind of crazy to think that August is just like right around the neighbor. I mean, it's like right around the corner, right? It's in the neighborhood. So here we are. 2017 is flying by. But this morning is really part two to last week's message. If you were looking for a title, you can entitle it Truth or Fiction, Part Two. But we're kind of springboarding off of last week's history lesson. We're going to have a little bit more of a history lesson this morning in a way. So I hope you came prepared for that. If you didn't, just say, if you're one of those that when you think history, you're like in the zone and you're like already long in a land far away with Tweety birds and, you know, sea breezes and stuff. If anyone starts getting that look, just kind of lay hands on them this morning, you know, in a way that will awake them and stir their soul. But we're going to have some fun this morning looking at a little bit more history and diving into chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 this morning. But as I was preparing this week, I began to think, obviously, we're going to talk about the Bible this morning as we are really using this portion of 2 Timothy chapter 3 to dive into a three-week series of Someone's Knocking at Your Door. We're going to be next week looking at Mormonism and then Jehovah's Witnesses, and then the last week of July, we'll be looking at the subject of Islam. And so with each of those weeks, I want to encourage you, our guest speakers that are going to be coming, Dr. Rose, will be with us next week talking about Mormonism. He planted a church. He was one of my professors at Bible College, planted a church in the heart of Salt Lake City several years ago. That church thrived and is doing well. He's now back at AGTS, the Assembly of God Theological Seminary in Springfield. Actually, he just retired from there. And so I don't know what he's doing. He plays golf all the time, I guess, or whatever. But anyway, he's going to be with us next Sunday. But on each of those weeks, in the Sunday school hour, the 9:15 hour, 9 o'clock hour, depending on who the teacher is. Sometimes when I teach, I start at 9:15, even though it's supposed to start. So everyone say 9 o'clock. All right, so we're on the same schedule. 9 o'clock, all our guests are going to be doing like a Q&A time, because you can't do justice, you can't cover everything on those three belief systems within a 45-minute window of a service. And so we're going to do during the Sunday school hour. Our plan is to be back in 103, but if a lot of people start showing up, we will move into here, okay? So everyone just say here. So if you see people gathering in here, or if you're like late and you hear noise in here, that's because we're in here. So there's a good chance, my guess is we'll be in here. But if everyone decides to sleep in next Sunday and not come, we'll be back in 103, because I don't want to be in a big sanctuary with like five people. That'd be kind of impersonal and cold. So anyway, that's the plan for the next, starting next Sunday for the next 3 weeks. I'm super excited. It's going to be a hoot, and it's going to be a growing time and a challenging time. As I said last week, man, the reason we're doing this is not to attack or not to degrade or not to, you know, pick in a negative way, but we want to shine light because the gospel is truth. The gospel is powerful. Scripture is true, and it's important what we know, why we believe what we believe, but also to understand where other people are coming from, and so that when someone knocks on your door, you can say, come on in. Because I know some of you are like, everybody, duck under the couch! Others of you are like, man, I just got hungry. Come on in. Sit down. I want to talk to you for a while. And so then you enjoy those times too. So anyway, that's kind of the plan. I hope that you are able to be here all 3 weeks. It's going to be awesome. Obviously, the services will be recorded and will be online. In my hand, I have a couple of my Bibles that are part. How many of you accumulate Bibles? You wear one out, you put it on the shelf, and you dive into a new one. This Bible here was the very first Bible I ever received after I came to faith in 1988, 429 years ago, you know. Back in 1988, when I came to faith, my mom gave me this Bible for Christmas. It was probably the only Christmas present I got that year, because growing up, we didn't have a lot of resources. And so my mom gave me this Bible. It's in the King James Version. And so whenever I read King James, I have to pray for interpretation. It's like speaking in tongues or something like that. But anyway, this is my very first Bible, as you can see, man. And it's like it just barely being held together by what little bit of the binding that's left. This Bible here is from my grandpa Raines, my grandma and grandpa Raines Bible. And so this was, I don't know when it was, when they received this Bible, but man, it has dates of like family things when, you know, my dad and my uncle, when they came onto the scene, and it has like marriage or, you know, dates of when people got married, and there's even some songs in here, the seven books of the there's a bunch of stuff in here. I just love getting people's Bibles and cracking it open, and just reading the notes that they write in it, and things that they underline and highlight. So like whenever I do funerals, that's one of the things that I ask for. I was like, hey, do they have a Bible that they've used? And usually the family will say, yeah. And then that's a lot of times I'll just go through the Bible, and that's how I build my message for that service, because, you know, what you highlight says a lot about you, the things that the Lord is speaking to you. And so as I think about Scripture, I'm so grateful for the book that we call the Bible. Granted, these you know, 20 or 30 bucks back in the day when they were purchased, but you can't put monetary value on this book. If these are the words of God, it's priceless. Or if it's not the words of God, therefore it's just the opinions of people, which really doesn't matter a whole lot, but it's amazing if it's just the opinions of people, how long this book and the scrutiny that this book has been under, how long it's lasted, and to think that it's still the best-selling book on the market. That has ever been written, always the best-selling book, but also to think about this, that it's also the most shoplifted book. This is kind of funny, right? It's like, I'm going to steal the Scriptures, but I'm going to avoid Exodus chapter 20 where it says, you shall not steal. You know, I don't know how that works out, but it's a powerful thing. I don't know how many of you, I don't watch a whole lot of TV ministry channels, you know, I just don't do that. But once in a while, I'll tune one in. Partly, we don't have cable or satellite, so I listen to a lot of guys preaching via podcasts and online. But there's a guy that lives down in Houston, Texas. His name is Pastor Joel Osteen. And how many ever heard of Pastor Osteen? You know, some of you are like, man, I love him. Others of you are like, man, he's not my flavor and whatnot. But every Sunday morning, Joel does a little deal with his church. And I call it, I don't know what he calls it, but I would call it the Lakewood Creed. And other churches have picked it up, and they do it too. So I'm going to ask, we're going to read the scripture here in a moment, but we're all going to pretend we're in Houston, Texas this morning. So would you all rise, please? I'm going to try to smile like Joel. Happy, yeah. Because two things Joel, Pastor Osteen does every Sunday morning. One is he'll tell a corny joke, usually the ones I've heard anywhere, like, oh, brother. And then he'll do this thing, what I call the Lakewood Creed. So I want you to repeat after me with your best Texan drawl, all right, that you can muster. So repeat after me. This is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I'll boldly confess. My mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'll never be the same. And we'll never do that here at Life Point Church again. Let me read as you stand. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. That wasn't all of the creed, but we get the point. It's a good creed, actually. I call it a creed, but chapter 3, verse 16 says this from the New Living Translation: all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. Now, I want you to stand, and I want you to read it with me from the ESV, the English Standard Version, all right? So read aloud with me. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Father God, for the next several minutes as we look at your word, let it be alive to us. May I pray, God, I pray for every one of us, whether we know you or whether we don't, whether we're investigating, I pray, God, for a stirring for the things of your word, the truth of it. Let it come alive to us. Change us by it, Father God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I just want to talk to you for the next couple of minutes about these two verses and unpack them, and then we're going to dive into some more history, if you will, of the Bible. So let's break down verses 16 through 17. The first thing I want you to see is that it says that it's, depending on your translation, it says that it's God-breathed. The Bible says of itself that all Scripture is God-breathed, that this Word of God is, there's breath in it, there's life to it. The Greek word is theopneustos, where we get, which means divinely breathed. Theo would be the study of God in our context. Theology is the study of God. Pneuma means the spirit in the Greek, which would be the language that the original was written in. In other words, check this out. In other words, God breathed out. And as God is breathing out, you and I this morning are breathing in. It's almost like there is this dance going on. As you read the scripture, as you come and you go to a church and you hear the scripture exposited or expounded on, and hopefully whatever church you're going to that Sunday is not just pulling one little scripture and then diving off and going somewhere else, but that they're expounding on it. They're allowing the breath of God to breathe out upon you. And as you're sitting there, you're breathing it in. It's the same breath that God gave to man at creation in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It's the same breath that you see in the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel chapter 37 when God told the prophet, prophesy to these bones and they will live again. And he begins to prophesy and those bones live again. It's the same breath that Jesus said this of the Lord, a new spirit will be within you or within us, and the breath of God will come upon you. Now, think about that. The breath of God gives us life. But also, the Word of God gives us life. Directed, inspired by the Spirit, spoken by the power of the Spirit, by the influence of the Spirit, by the breath of the Spirit, this book has the opportunity to give you life. But also, we know this, if you read it with the wrong eyes, if you read it with the eyes of legalism, and it can give you death too. So we want the life of the Spirit as we dissect and as we digest the Word of God. Scriptures are inspired, but you know what? They're also inspiring. They are not only infallible for the past, they are infallible. They're an infallible guide for faith and practice for your life today, just as much as it was for the early church, as when they would receive these letters and when they would expound, when Jesus would expound the scriptures to his disciples and to those that would gather to hear him speak. They were inspired then. They are inspired now. It's the living Word of God. It's powerful. The word of the Lord is powerful. In Psalms 29, verse 4, it says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed of it? Why aren't you ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. It's more than just words on a page. I mean, if you look at it, it's just words on the page. It's kind of like this. It's just a glove then. But if you put the Spirit involved in it, and you put the Spirit of the Lord involved in it, suddenly, how many know, last weekend, Friday or Saturday night, there was a big boxing match, Manny Pacquiao, or however you pronounce his name. He was like, you know, a legend in boxing, and he fought some Australian guy, big controversy in the fight. But anyway, how many know that glove that Pacquiao put on in the ninth round of that fight, he was making some serious connections with on the guy's face. Right? And that glove, if they would have just threw his glove out in the ring, there would have been no power to that glove. Right? But with the hand of the fighter in that glove, suddenly that glove hurts a little bit more. You should see when Robin punches me. Man, I just like get the glove, right? But with this, with the Word of God, when it's just pages, ink on a page, but yet when the Spirit of God gets involved in it and with it, suddenly there is power to it. It becomes living. Jesus used the Scriptures as the Word of God. What a better endorsement than that, right? You're like, I don't know if it's really that powerful. Jesus used the Scripture. What a better endorsement. You see on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says that He opened the Scriptures to them. And their understanding, they realized who was with them. And the temptation of Christ in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 21, over and over again, Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him and says, hey, I'll give you this, do you know, I'll give you that. And every time, how does Jesus respond to that temptation? It is written. And he quotes a scripture. I mean, every time it's like, bam, he hits him. Bam, he hits him. Bam, he hits him. What do scriptures do? Let's look at it real quick, this portion of scripture. Verse 15 is not up here, but we learn this from this portion that Paul is writing Timothy, that scriptures, they show us the way of salvation. How can we be saved except that we have this witness of the Spirit, but also this roadmap of the scripture? But secondly, real quick, we won't take long in this, but they're profitable for rebuking or reproof. Woohoo! Right? We all like to be reproofed. We all like to be rebuked. It just feels good. Reproof literally means finding fault. That's the nature of Scripture. It's to find fault. It's what James writes about, that they are as a mirror. Scripture is as a mirror by which we look at the defects of our own life. How many of you are defective? All of us are. We're all defective in Scripture. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been reading Scripture. I'm just like, oh, ouch. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to me and shining a light upon me on something that needs to be addressed in my life, that God doesn't want to leave you like you are. And then it says that they're profitable for correction. Scripture doesn't just find fault and leave you there. Aren't you glad? It gives us the ability, literally, correction literally means to be straight again, which is the literal meaning of correction, as I just said, to stand up straight, those things which have fallen. Man, I think about what God wants to do in your life and what God wants to do in my life, and how fragile and how broken and how dysfunctional that we can be sometimes, and yet Jesus, through His grace, through His Holy Spirit, points things out in our lives and says, man, I want to raise you up. I want to straighten you up, if you will. I want to stand you up through the power of the Word of God, through the power of my Holy Spirit. God's Word will give you everything that you need to fulfill everything God will call you to do. It's His Word. And so what I want to do for the remainder of our time is let's look at some facts about the Bible, all right? And unpack some of the truths of Scripture, some of the background, if you will, again, like we did last week. Just if you're ever curious, you know, I don't know how many of you are on a plan. You know, your goal is to read through the Scripture every year. I try to do that every year, to read through my Bible every year. Maybe some of you are like, you know, overcomers and champions, and you're like, man, I'm going to do this thing in 2 weeks. Maybe that's your motive, you know. But it would take you about 70 hours. It would take the average person about 70 hours to read the book aloud, you know. What's amazing, though, as you think about this book, it's written by all sorts of people, isn't it? It's written by politicians and statesmen. It's written by farmers and shepherds. It's written by peasants, by poets, even by a tax collector. People that were highly respected in their culture, but also people that were highly frowned upon. The Bible is also written in all sorts of different places. I mean, Moses wrote his portion of Scripture in the backside of a wilderness. Jeremiah wrote from a dungeon. Luke was writing his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts, on location, on site, as the events unfolded. He's recording powerful things. Paul was writing from prison. John was wrote his portion from on exile while he was on exile on the island of Patmos. How many think, you know what, I could go exile on an island and maybe do a little, that sounds a little bit relaxed. Of course, his exile wasn't relaxing, but this book is written from 13 different countries on three different continents: Asia, Africa, and Europe. It was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And what's amazing, even though the Bible was written from people from all different walks of life over a vast different continents over a span of 1,500 years, it's amazingly accurate and consistent when it comes to the message about the character and the nature of God and His redemptive plan for mankind. I mean, you see it from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, working all the way to the end of Revelations. You see God's redemptive plan being written about and being spelled out and being grafted into His way of salvation, if you will. The Bible is the Word of God. Not only is it consistent and true and inspired, but it speaks to so many different topics. Topics that you find within the pages of Scripture include everything from marriage and forgiveness to parenting to prayer to friendship to sex. I mean, good grief. In my yearly reading plan not too long ago, I was in the Book of Solomon and I just started blushing. I was just like, wow, Robin! Just kidding. Pride. Obedience, divorce, remarriage, adultery, lust, greed, guilt, materialism, generosity, healing, hope, heaven, hell, lying, murder, suicide, rape, fears, doubt, miraculous healings, love, hate, money, criticism, creation, government, leadership, submission, rebellion, peace, comparisons, joy, discontentment, sacrifice, delayed gratification, patience, faithfulness, enjoying life, self-control, disasters, injustice, fasting, honor, mercy, caring for the poor, handling wealth, family, it's all in there. So let's talk about the reliability of the Bible, because that's really where it comes down to, doesn't it? Can I trust it? Is the Bible trustworthy? Is it true? Is it accurate? Because, you know, it was written so long ago and it's been reinterpreted so many different times. Surely it's lost its umfta. Or is it just a bunch of opinions from different people? In 1952, what I want to do is, there was a historian named Steve Sanders who developed three specific tests to evaluate the authenticity of historical writings. And so what I want to do is take those three tests, if you will, and lay them across the pages of Scripture, all right? The first test that he developed was the internal test. The internal test wants to answer the question, do the writers of the Bible claim that their writings are true? Basically, do the people who wrote the Bible say, man, it's just a story, we made it up, you know, it sounded good, we were just trying to encourage people? Or was it more, no, I was there, I saw it, and this is accurate? This is what Scripture says. In 2 Peter chapter 1, one of the authors, one of the writers of Scripture says this in chapter 1, verse 16 of 2 Peter. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. In other words, I was there. I saw it. I experienced Him firsthand. Peter is saying, what I'm telling you, I know is to be absolutely true. Paul writes about the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When was the New Testament written? Because that, again, that's a big part of the conversation. Well, we know that it was written between 47 and 95 AD, in that span of time. So there were plenty of first generation believers that were alive during that span of time when Scripture was written. All right? Plenty of first-generation people there who saw firsthand all that the Bible was talking about, saw firsthand, heard with their ears what Jesus was preaching about, what Jesus was doing, were around or in the vicinity of the resurrection. And then they were around and saw what the disciples were doing and the message that the disciples were proclaiming. And they could have at any time refuted Scripture and said, no, that's not true. I was there. That's false. That never happened. But they didn't. And you don't find writings disputing it. Clearly, across the board, everyone would say, yes, the Bible passes the internal test. Let's quickly move on to the second test, which is the external test. What's the external test? It wants to answer the question, what does the outside evidence say about the Bible? In other words, what do non-biblical sources say about the Bible? Do they confirm biblical stories, or do they say, well, those really aren't true, that's not accurate, that's not an accurate account of what happened? We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the historical historicity of Jesus Christ is incredibly well established. When you sometimes you'll see a post, somebody responding to an article, well, we don't even know that Jesus Christ really existed. And in Greek, just write, this is a Greek in trans, I want to give you a Greek word, baloney. I mean, it's crazy for someone to pin that. But so he was established, but also you could read all sorts of non-biblical writings about Jesus. You can read Roman writers and Greek writers and Jewish sources were people who affirmed the life of Christ. And not only that, but first century historian Josephus, he wrote about Jesus. He wrote about John the Baptist. He wrote about James, and he wrote about all sorts of other leaders that you read about in the book of Acts, government leaders and officials Luke, as he's writing in the accounts and the events of the early church in the book of Acts, Josephus also mentions those leaders that Luke mentions. So you say, well, what about archaeology? The Bible critics have tried to discredit the Bible because they've said, you know, archaeology, or there's archaeological discoveries that didn't support enough of the Scripture. And in some cases, people have said, well, you know what, that could be a valid statement. But in the 20th century, in all sorts of archaeological findings, all of these claims to discredit the Bible have been reversed. While we cannot accurately say that archaeology completely proves the authority of the Bible, it is fair to say that archaeological evidence has proved external confirmations for literally hundreds of biblical statements. And over and over and over and over again, they are finding archaeological discoveries that confirm the truth of what Scripture says. Nelson Gluick, who is a former president of a Jewish theological seminary, or of the Jewish Theological Seminary, and a well-respected archaeologist, said this, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference." I mean, that is good news. When you're putting the Bible to an external text, that is good news. When you are having a faith crisis, that is good news. When you're wondering, man, God, can I trust this? Can I bank my life on this word? Is it trustworthy? That external test is good news to the validity of the Scripture, that you can trust it. Let's talk about the last test that Sanders developed. It's the bibliographic test. And this test, what does this test try to accomplish? It wants to find out how well were the original documents translated to today. How well were the original manuscripts translated for us today? Are they reliable, or have they been tweaked and twisted throughout the centuries to now we have this version of the Bible that is so far from what the original was? For example, there's only one original manuscript that people make, right? I mean, when you wrote that first love letter to your girlfriend or your husband or what's to be your husband, I mean, there is only one of that letter, right? And so then people made copies of them. Sometimes they would make tons of copies. Sometimes they wouldn't make very many copies at all. So let's just talk about the Old Testament real quick. How many copies are there of the Old Testament? First of all, what's amazing to me is that they would actually count up the Old Testament and find what was the central letter of the Old Testament. And then after a whole manuscript was complete, if they would find one mistake within that writing, within that document, if there were any at all, guess what they would do? They would destroy it. It's not accurate. Get rid of it. So you think about that. In the Old Testament, there were very few copies that we found because they would either get worn out, they'd wear them out, or that they would be ceremonially buried, or they would be destroyed because there was imperfections found within them. And so because of that, for centuries, the most reliable, most respected Hebrew manuscript was known as a Masoretic text. That was like the linchpin. And in the year 70 AD, the Romans were attacking the Jewish people. They were trying to destroy their culture and especially the religious heritage that the Jewish possessed. And so the Jewish, what they were going after, they wanted to collect the scriptures that the Jews held to. And so the Jewish people took their scrolls and they put them in bottles and they hid them somewhere, most likely in caves. And for 1,800 years, these historic writings, these biblical scrolls, remained completely hidden until the year 1947, where a little shepherd was out taking care of his sheep, stumbled upon some of these bottles in a cave. Inside, he found what became known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. In fact, archaeologists then went and discovered 11 other sources of these ancient scrolls. And what's amazing is this, is when you compare what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic text, the accuracy is stunning to it. So let's wrestle with this question. How accurate are biblical copies? Let's compare the Bible to some other historical writings, okay? Let's go back. So those of you that are in high school, we pray for you if you still have to read the writings of, you know, the Odyssey or the Iliad by Homer, because that's like eating paste. You know, not very exciting, my opinion. Maybe you're like a fan, and bless you. I'll pray for you. But anyway, it's just tough to understand and to get through, at least I found, if I even read it, but I don't remember. But the Iliad by Homer is the most accepted non-biblical historical writing around. How many copies of that do you think we have of the Iliad? We have 643 copies of the Iliad. That would be considered a ton of copies. Other historical writings, Plato's Republic, 7 copies. Aristotle's writings, we have 5. Caesar has 10. So the most accepted non-biblical historical writing would unquestionably be the writing of Homer with 643. And how many copies do you think we have of the New Testament? Well, we don't have 643. We don't have 50. We don't have 1,501. But we have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. Early manuscript copies. And when you compare that against any other historical writing, beyond a shadow of a doubt, all right? Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Bible stands alone and unquestionably passes the bibliographic test with flying colors. How many of you like going to a movie? You go to a movie every now and then, and you're just like, you try to figure out the movie as you're watching it. You know, you're trying to forecast ahead what's going to happen and as that movie unfolds. Well, when you read the scripture, one of the amazing things that you see in the Old Testament is these predictions. We call them prophecy. As I was writing or studying this week, was on the internet looking around and saw an article, Bill Gates, there was an article about Bill Gates that he had 15 predictions and that were made in the 90s of what would unfold today. And it was amazing as you look at those predictions that he had, how many of them are accurate. But across the pages of the Old Testament, there would be a prophecy or there would be predictions that would take place either in the New Testament times or in centuries to come, centuries later, like in our modern times or even beyond us, lest the Lord tarry. And people would say this was going to happen and then it actually would happen. And so what I want to do over the next just couple minutes is just share some of the prophecies of Jesus. And there's dozens of them that we could look at. And there is a professor by the name of Peter Stoner. How would you like that? Professor Stoner. Anyway, sorry. I digressed. The professor took 12 of his classes with 600 students, and they wanted to see what the likelihood of some of those prophecies being fulfilled. So, for example, it was prophesied that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And so about the time, they found out about the time of Jesus' birth, they found out what the population was of the world, and they said, what would be the odds of a person being born in Bethlehem? And they ran numbers to it. And they did that with 8 specific prophecies. And then they turned those numbers into a group of people. You could say it was a governing board of statisticians, if you will. And that board reported back and they said, yes, these statistics are accurate and they are acceptable. They took 8 of them and they put them together and they said, what are the odds of these 8 specific prophecies, these things happening to just one person? And the odds were just 1 in 10. But that 10 would have 17 zeros behind it. That would be, what would be the chances of 8 prophecies being fulfilled by one person? 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. It would be like this. Maybe you've seen this illustration or you've heard this illustration before, but if you took a silver silver dollar coin, and if you marked an X on it, and you threw that into the state of Texas somewhere, then you dumped 2 feet of coins across the state of Texas, and then you blindfolded Chris, and you said, Chris, man, go find the coin that has the X on it. Good luck. We'll see you sometime. Maybe not. And Chris would go there. How many think Chris would have the chance and be able to find that coin? Some of you, I believe in Chris. I've seen him work. That's what it would be like. The chances of finding that right coin would be about the same as those 8 prophecies being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In a moment, I want to just show you a few of them. But as we look at them real quick, and this won't take long, I just want you to feel the power of these. I want you to just soak in the emotion of them and the reliability of them. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It was prophesied in Isaiah 7 that Jesus would be born of a virgin. It says, the virgin will be with child and give birth to a son. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy was given that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, it was prophesied that Jesus would be anointed by the Spirit. It was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, it says this, see, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, fulfilled in John chapter 12. Psalms 41:9, it says that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend. It says this, even my close friends whom I have trusted has lifted his heel against me, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. The Old Testament said that Jesus would be silent among his accusers. And the New Testament showed that that prophecy came to be true. In Isaiah chapter 50, it said that Jesus would be one day would be beaten and spat upon. In Matthew chapter 6, it shows this horrible prophecy coming true. Concerning Jesus, Psalms 22 said that they would one day cast lots for his clothing. It was fulfilled in John chapter 19. Psalms 118 showed that one day he would rise again. 118 says, I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely but has not given me over to death. And in Mark chapter 16, we see exactly that is what happened. Why trust it? Why be a hearer and why be a doer of the word of God? Psalms 19, verse 7 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold and much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey on the comb. By them is your servant warned, and keeping them is their great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from my willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. This morning we've looked at the facts of the Bible. We looked at some tests of the Bible. We looked at some prophecy that have actually came true. Now as we end, I just want to look at some prophecies from the Word of God that have yet to be fulfilled. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, we read this passage of Scripture. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. John the Revelator writes in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. I apologize, I don't have these up on the screen. He prophesied this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, speaking of Jesus. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. On his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads on the winepress with the fury and wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who we worship. That's who we serve, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Finally, in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, for every nation, tribe and people and language standing before the throne. I read too soon. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, and who sits on the throne of the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and four-legged creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Would you stand with me, Lion and the Lamb? This morning, I don't know what you came here facing. I don't know where your faith is at, whether your faith is at a level 10 and going strong and powerful and you're seeing God do incredible things, or right now maybe you're in the dirt and you're downcast and you're discouraged. God has a word for you. God has a place for you, and it's called His presence. Just as you are, that's the beautiful thing about God. You don't have to get your life together before you come. You just come as you are. You don't have to say, "Well, I'll care, clean up this little bit of mess over here. I don't want anyone to know about that." Forget about that. Just come. And this Lord who gave us His word to be a light unto a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Well, I promise you, speak to you. And you know what? Sometimes that speaking, I don't know if you've had, I think we could all attest, man, there's been times where it's been long and it's been silent for a long time. And you're just like, "God, what's up? I need to hear from you." And I want to encourage you, if that's where you're at, keep going to that secret place. Keep going to your altar. Keep crying out. Keep drawing near to Him, because you understand Scripture says this: as we draw near to Him, He draws near to us. And He'll be true to His word. And when He speaks, you'll know it. I have a friend, a pastor friend of mine, a dear mentor of mine. His wife, he lost his wife to cancer. It wrecked him for a while. His wife was his everything. And it brought him into the dark night of the soul. And God was silent for a long time during that time, he felt like. But he'll tell me every time with tears in his eyes, "Steve, I was walking in the forest. And I remember the day when I heard God speak to me again. And I knew I was going to be all right." Well, God speaks to us through His word, but also He'll give you promptings in your spirit. But for us, it's positioning ourselves so we can hear that and slowing down and being still long enough to hear the gentle whispers of the Lord. Sometimes He'll hit you on the head with a 2x4, right? Sometimes He does that to me. But most of the time, it's just, "Steve, I need you to get a little closer. I need you to step away from all that stuff. Draw near to me. Come closer." This morning, if that's where you're at the right spot. Because the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is here. And if you have to leave at noon, you have 3 minutes. If you can linger, I encourage you to linger. If you need Jesus in your life, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus and what that means to follow Him. If you would be so bold and so courageous to just take a step and come and find me, I'll be standing up here. I'd love to visit with you. If you're like, "What's it mean to follow Jesus? Something's happening in my spirit. Something's happening in my life right now. And I want some answers." I'd love the privilege, or find Pastor Jacob or Pastor Nathaniel. We'd love to talk with you. But if you're like, "Man, I just want to be in His presence," I encourage you to come to the altars and just capture this moment. Father God, thank You for Your word. I feel faith arising in this place. God, for those that are discouraged and downcast, Lord, may their trust in God just be like a sponge being put into a puddle of water, just absorbing all of that nutrients up. God, may they just absorb Your presence up, I pray. Lord, we love you. Fill this place, Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Those that need a word from you, speak to them right now, I pray.
Everybody dance. Everybody.
This concludes today's message. We hope you can join us next Sunday for services beginning at 10:30 at Life Point Church, located at 400 South Abilene in Valley Center. To get more information on Life Point Church, go to our website at lpcag.org. And we hope you can join us next Sunday with Pastor Steve Raines.